Hey, thanks, Ron. Well, I was going to start with a bit of an experiment. One of the experiments is that I didn't bring the glasses I can read my notes with. So there we go. Here's my experiment. Tell me what the following mean. I have an experiment. There's a theory behind the experiment, but I'll tell the theory once I've done the experiment. Okay, you see a red octagon. It means... Stop. Thank you very much. Yes, you did stop, so it's a bit hard to answer that one without saying something. Okay, you see a statue, or it could be a painting or whatever it is, of a blindfolded woman holding scales in her hand. Justice, yes, very good. Justice. You go along a roadside again, and you see a sign with a brown background, big brown sign with writing on it. Winery. Yes, a winery could be the case, or... Tourist attraction, something like that. Yep, that's what it means. That's the sort of thing. How about you see a pole? You go along somewhere, you see a pole that's got spirals of red and white on it. A thing that I don't use. A thing that you don't use. Neither do I, obviously. Yes, a barber, the barber shop. How about a white cloth rectangle on a stick? Surrender. Thank you. I'll give up then. Thank you, Peter, for yelling out surrender. Yes, my theory was this, that signs are pretty simple, that symbols are relatively easy things. You know, we interpret them without thinking. Most of the time, they become clear to us if we've got the right sort of background. And the greatest example I didn't give, of course, words. Like, what do these, you know, things have in common? They're all signs. Love. Written on the page here. Love's pretty important. It's just a symbol. Chocolate. Yeah, that got more of a response than love. I was just wondering, I always do those two. They're interesting together, but it's not real chocolate here on the page. It's just some words written in a bit of toner, a bit of ink. Forgiveness. Coffee. That's my one. Or a hug. Steak sandwich. I'm going to stop going with the food theme. But all those things on my bit of paper here, they're just symbols. You know, that's not really a steak sandwich. There isn't really love on my, or chocolate or coffee on my page. They're all symbols, but we understand what they mean. Now, the book of Revelation, when John was writing it, they must have had a cheap run on symbols because he made a bulk order. Like, you know, 2 gross of symbols, please. I'm going to chuck them in my writing. Now, many of the symbols in the book of Revelation we understand. There are others, though, that are less obvious. So, for example, in this chapter that Ron just read for us, Revelation chapter 5, there's a scroll with seals on it. Not aquatic mammal seals, you know, the sort of seal probably made of clay that have been sealed in with some sort of sign on top of them. There are obvious signs. There are less obvious ones. So how do we know that we get a symbol right? How do we know that we understand it? A tip I got from someone many, many years ago that I found useful is when reading literature like the book of Revelation and other similar types of writing, apocalyptic literature, to understand we've got a seal right, go with something that has confirmation, that's explained. Don't just run off with imagination, but go for confirmation. So, for example, in verse 8 of chapter 5, there is an explanation of the bowls and incense. If you just read the chapter and said, oh, there's golden bowls full of incense, you think, wow, that's... I'm sure it smells nice, you know. But chapter 5, verse 8, actually explains what the sign is. It's the prayers of the saints. So there is a symbol with an explanation, a symbol and a confirmation of what it's about. So we can be pretty confident that the golden bowl with incense is about the prayers of the saints because verse 8 says that's the prayers of the saints. Good. Confirmation is good. What about the 24 elders? There's 24 elders mentioned in chapter 4 as well as in chapter 5. Well, there's no explicit confirmation about everything to do with the elders, but the Bible, from pretty early on and all the way through, uses elders as an indication of a person leading God's people. 24 elders would seem to correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the elders, the leaders of God's people, representing God's people in a way like a perfect politician, doing the right thing before God. So there's a kind of confirmation as well. Elders have been used consistently through the scriptures as the people who serve and humble themselves for the sake of caring for God's people. So the fact that there are two ideas connected there gives a bit of a confirmation. Do you see what I mean by the idea of a confirmation? The best confirmation is where the text says, this bowl means this. That's really clear. But the other type of confirmation is to look at threads that continue through the whole tapestry of scriptures. Confirmation, I think, is the best way to go, rather than just doing creative imagination all the time. Now, the central image, though, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and we are trying to look a bit at both chapters today, the central image is, I think, there in chapter 4, verse 2. Let me read. John is having a vision. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. That, I think, is the central image through the whole of these two chapters. There is the throne. In fact, there are 25 thrones in the chapters. There is a central throne, the main throne, and there are 24 around them as well. John's vision of heaven has a throne at the centre. And what's that about? Power, authority, kingship, a kingdom, an empire. See, symbols are easy in many ways, aren't they? There are some tricky bits, of course, but there's a throne at the centre of this image and this vision of two chapters, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation that we're looking at today. And the central driving fact behind Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is that God on the throne is the ruler of all. There are lots of details added to the symbols. There are lots of details added to the picture. God is both impressive and scary in appearance, isn't he? There's a richness about him. There are jewels and metals that are difficult to get and expensive, and they're impressive, and they show the majesty of the person on the throne. There's thunder and lightning happening in heaven. There's definitely power going on in this image, this kingly royal image. And this glorious God on the throne is surrounded by every living creature. I think that's what the four living beasts represent. Four kind of represents the earthly sphere, you know. There's the four winds, north, south, east, and west, the four corners of earth. It's not an explicit phrase from the Bible, but that idea of four seems to be linked in the Bible with the completeness of creation. It's not divine, but it's pretty big. And the four living creatures represent all living creatures, all earth. And what's their song? What's the song of these living creatures? Chapter 4, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's the four living creatures' song. They're pretty impressive themselves, the four living creatures. Each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The glorious God who is being sung to or sung about by the four living creatures is also surrounded with the leaders of God's people, those 24 elders, as I understand them to be. And they have their own thrones and they have their own crowns, but their thrones and their crowns are minor compared to the power of the one who is on the throne in the centre. They throw down their crowns and they fall down on their faces, as it were. It's a pretty awe-inspiring kind of scene that John finds himself in Revelation chapter 4, continuing into chapter 5, isn't it? Everything to do with glory, everything to do with magnificence. It's loud, thunder and lightning. There's all these songs going on. These powerful people are prostrating themselves before the one who is truly more powerful and most powerful. It is amazing. Now, contrast this scene in heaven, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, with what we looked at last week in Revelation chapter 1, 2 and 3. Revelation chapters 1, 2 and 3 is all about Jesus, the great and amazing Jesus, and the image of Jesus was quite mind-blowing that we saw in chapter 1. But Revelation chapters 1, 2 and 3 show Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, where is he? Among the churches. Standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It's a picture of him in a place that's much more earthly, you could say. That's where Jesus is in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's where he's pictured, I should say, in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's an earth-centered vision in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It talks about this letter John writes to the seven churches of Asia. I think the seven churches represent churches everywhere, but it's very much grounded on earthly life. It's believers, it's the churches that are full of believers, it's their towns, and Jesus understands their towns. I know what it's like for you in Ephesus. Yes, you in Pergamum, I understand. You in Laodicea, I know your situation. In chapters 1, 2, 3, Jesus is amongst his people in the situations, even the difficulties that they face in life. It's an earth-centered vision, if you like. But in chapters 4 and 5, the vision is certainly in heaven. It's in a different place, isn't it? You wouldn't expect John to be talking about the paddock down the road in these two chapters. It's about the throne, the one on the throne, the glory of the throne, the kingdom and rule of this one on the throne. It's about the holy God, the holy, holy, holy one. Now, God rules. And God rules in this vision in chapters 4 and 5. God rules for a very straightforward reason. Why does God rule? Because God is the creator. God rules because God is the creator. The elders in chapter 4, they have a very straightforward song. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The God who is at the center of the circle, he actually made the circle. He's the one who put it together. All look to God because all rely on God. God gave life to all, and so all life should give praise to God. The Creator is owed every honor and praise. He owns it. He's the ruler of all. I did not make myself. You did not make yourself. No one in earth can say, I'm a self-made man or I'm a self-made woman. It doesn't work like that. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians I think of in this sort of context. What do you have that you did not receive? You've got great friends, you've got a family you love, you've got a job you can do, whatever it happens to be. You've got forgiveness, you've got a love of music. What do you have that you did not receive? We aren't worthy by our own efforts, by our own existence, but God is worthy. And he's worthy because he is the creator. The creator and the creation are in a good relationship, ideally, but the creator is always the king, the only king who is holy and worthy and ruling of all. And it's appropriate that that God sits on the throne at the center of everything. Creation is a statement about God the king. Interesting, isn't it, that it's a bit of a side thought perhaps about creation, but in the Bible, creation is not so much about the method and the timing of creation. The technique of creation is not the focus of what the Bible's about, but it's about the rule of the king, the rule of the creator, the relationship that creation establishes between the ruling creator and the rest of us who are made by him. The fact that God made us means we answer to him, because he's the creator who owns all and rules all. That tends to be the focus of how the Bible talks about the creation and God as creator. And that's Revelation chapter 4. It really puts the fact that God made everything on the agenda and that makes him worthy of sitting on the throne and receiving all this praise from the four living creatures, from the 24 elders. They've got great thrones themselves, they've got great crowns themselves, and they fall down and throw them on the ground before the great God who sits on the throne. That's Revelation chapter 4. So Revelation chapter 5, we need to see, is also centered on the throne because it's a continuation of the image, a continuation of the vision that John has been given. Revelation chapter 5 adds to chapter 4, but it's not different from it. It's still about the rule of the Creator. How does the Creator rule, show that rule? But one thing that's different in chapter 5 is that there is a problem introduced. There is something sad that happens. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" There's the heart of the problem. heart of the issue introduced. There's a God, there's a God who rules, a God who sits on the throne, and he's got this scroll in his right hand, the hand of power. And the angel asks the good question, who is worthy? Something the angel doesn't know, but he's showing that that is the issue. How will the king execute the king's plans? Who is worthy to take that scroll and do what it's commanding and do what it instructs? Who indeed? The Creator holds the plans. No one can come near him. There is no competition between the Creator and any part of creation. No competition at all. But what is this book? What is this scroll? What's going on there? I think that is a bit of a less familiar symbol than the throne itself, but I think it's still related to the idea of God on the throne. It's about the ruler. It's what the ruler holds in his right hand, the hand that symbolizes power, if you like. It's inscribed with the words of God. And it's sealed with seven seals. You know, it's like the divine seal upon this set of commands. I think the scroll is the instruction about what God wants. What does a king do, especially in an ancient Near Eastern kingdom? Sends messages out to all the distant places that he controls. Sealed messages that have to be obeyed. I think that's what this scroll is. It's the instruction, the command, the plan of the God who is on the throne. Only the right person, the authorized person, the worthy person can take the scroll and can break the seals and bring those things to begin. It's all about God on the throne, the ruler. The scroll, you could say, is the command and plan that God has for history. The scroll says what is going to happen. The scroll commands, and it will be done. Is there a confirmation of that? Is there a confirmation that that's the right thing? Well, I think that's actually what chapters 6, 7, and 8 go on to talk about. Because in chapters 6, 7, and just the beginning of chapter 8, the seven seals are broken and things happen. We're going to be looking at those chapters next week. But I think the fact that when the seals are broken, history happens, confirms the fact that the scroll is about God commanding history and controlling it. So what's the scroll about? It's about history happening. And what's the angel asking for? It's who's the one who is worthy to control history and make it occur according to God's plan. See, creation has a purpose. Creation can be beautiful and wonderful and amazing and powerful and all those things that we love. But creation also and always has a purpose. Creation is going somewhere. That's what the scroll is about. The Creator has a plan. But John in heaven, while he's standing in heaven, he can't see the answer to the purpose of creation, the plan unfolding. And so we see this terrible moving moment in 5:3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. God is convinced that God created the world, John, who's writing this book. God is amazed at the power of the king. And he has this fear suddenly that the plan of God isn't going to happen. That there's no one who can take this scroll and break the seals and unroll it and do what the word said. And he's disappointed more than words can say. And he weeps loudly. He mourns, if you like, with his whole body because no one is worthy. No one is worthy to found worthy to undo the scroll. But his tears turn to joy, thankfully, for him, for us, for the whole universe, because there actually is one who can open the seals. Let's look at the one who is worthy. Verse 5 of chapter 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So here's the one who is worthy, who stops John from crying. The lamb saves the day, the lamb who is a lion. And it's a bit of a perplexing and paradoxical picture, isn't it? Do you think? Oh, look at the lion. Yes, I saw the lion. He's a lamb. That doesn't normally happen. Like, not in any zoo I've seen or circus would ever be able to do that. And he's standing. In what manner is he standing? As if slain. Like, I'm not an expert on death, but most people who are slain don't stand anymore. Those things aren't genuinely compatible. And yet in heaven there seems to be no problem with that happening. This is the paradox that it's at the heart of heaven's joy, actually. There is joy in this chapter. Even though John had a time of weeping, there is joy and there is singing. Verse 9, they sang a new song, singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God and from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." The paradox at the heart of heaven's joy is that the one who is worthy is a lamb. The one who is worthy is a lamb who was slain. And he is worthy to take the scroll and control history because he was slain. It sounds a bit upside down. A weak farm beast who was killed is the powerful one who can take and unfold all God's plans for history. It doesn't always make sense. He's named as, verse 12, the killed lamb, you could say. Who is the powerful one who will bring God's victory to plans to completion? Oh, he's the killed lamb. Now, that's a plot twist that I don't think any of us would have predicted, except that it's there in the scriptures. See, hand in glove with creation, chapter 4 of Revelation, hand in glove with creation is the cross of Christ. Because creation reaches its fulfillment, its plans are completed and executed by the Lamb who was slain, by the Lamb who was slain, by Jesus. The Lamb has everything God has, by the way. You notice this paradoxically weak Lamb has everything that is like God himself. The four living creatures, the four living things and the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb, just like they fell down before the one on the throne. The Lamb is like the Creator in everything that he has. The Lamb is worthy. Made some mistake here in printing out things, but everything that the Lamb has is really a characteristic of God himself. And it's interesting that by the end of this chapter, the one on the throne, the Lamb, are linked in the songs that heaven sings. 5:13 is to both of them, and it links both of them. "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever." The throne, the Creator, is not separate from the Lamb, the slain one, but to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the blessing that is due to God alone. They're united. The Lamb saves the day because he has everything. He is everything that is divine, that is of God. And his divinity is expressed in him dying to save a people for himself, dying to rescue people from the wrongdoings that we've done, the shortcomings and failures of this world. You could say that Revelation chapter 4 is like setting up the stage in which God's drama will unfold. And that stage is creation. God makes everything that he may progress his drama, which is a drama of glory and power and might and wonder and good things. And Revelation chapter 5 shows the point of the stage, the center of the drama. Creation is fulfilled by the Lamb's death to save the people for God. Creation is fulfilled. The stage has a fantastic drama acted out upon it, especially when the Lamb is slaughtered, when the Lamb is slain, only to take up his life again shortly afterwards. Creation is fulfilled by the Lamb's death to save the people of God. The purpose of creation was that there may be a people to know God, saved by the Lamb. What is it, chapters 5, verses 9 and 10 say, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you're slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From where? From every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. See, the reigning God continues his reign, brings a people to himself to express his reign, and they, in a representative way, in a sent out kind of way, in a servant kind of way, will reign on earth. God's reign is complete by the Lamb, by Jesus saving and forgiving a people and making those people able to do what God has made for us to do. There are many ways to honour creation. It is one of those big issues of the day, isn't it? How do Christians, how do everyone, but how do Christians particularly honour creation? There are lots of ways to honour and serve creation, but the most important way is revealed here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The most important way to care for creation is to accept the Lamb's salvation, to trust him to purchase us from evil and purchase us for God. That's the most important way to care for creation, amongst many other good ways, of course, but that's the pinnacle of the ways to care for creation. I was thinking what Revelation 4 and 5 is like, and I remember a time many years ago I went with a bunch of Christian friends from a church I was at. We went and visited a church in Florida. And one day the people who were hosting us, they took us out on a boat cruise. They got all these canals and stuff, and eventually you can access the ocean apparently and get out to the Bahamas. But they took us out on this boat cruise, and it was this big flash rig. That's not the technical term, but that's all I know about boating. And I can't remember much about the boat except for it being quite luxurious. But they said at one point, oh, do you want to come down and have a look at the engines? So I went downstairs with two or three other people, and there was this huge engine room that was so clean. It was like an operating theatre in a hospital. And they had this magnificent, humongous V12 Chevy engine covered in so much chrome that you could sink a ship, but actually we were on a ship. So they weren't trying to sink the ship. It was just humming over as well, this humongous, powerful engine. You could just feel the throb of the engine. And we were just going like walking pace. Upstairs, you knew you were moving. You knew there were things happening. But when we went downstairs, we went, oh my goodness, someone has paid a lot of money to get this engine working and running properly. There was a lot of power here underneath the hood, if you like. We were just seeing the amazing engine that could apparently take you internationally. We could have just popped over to the Bahamas if we wanted. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 shows the engine. And I think that's actually what apocalyptic literature, this style of literature, does. What apocalyptic literature does, what Revelation chapters 4 and 5 does, is it says, oh, look, here's the curtain. You don't actually know the powers behind the scene. I'm going to open the curtain for you. And in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the curtain is opened, and we see that the engine is God the Creator. We are His. He rules us. He rules all things. And we see that the engine is equally Christ who saved us, the Lamb who was slaughtered. We are His, for He bought us. Creator and Redeemer. God, the creating Redeemer, the saving Maker, is the engine of reality, the engine of history, the power behind it all, our Maker and our Saviour, our start and our beginning, and our finish, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 are a bit different from chapters 1, 2 and 3 because it takes us right into heaven, it gets us in where the engine is, and it shows us the songs of eternity. God is our Maker and our Saviour. The power of creation, the power of salvation give us certainty now, having seen the engine. We know where we've come from, and therefore also we know where we're going, having seen this chapter. We know where we've come from, we know where we're going. And so verse 13 of chapter 5 makes sense. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Well, there may be things you want to discuss from Revelation chapters 4 and 5. There may be questions in a minute. I'll lead in prayer and then we'll have a time of question. How about that? Dear Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of being given these part of your word to read, Revelation chapters 4 and 5 today, particularly looking at chapter 5. We thank you, Father, for you generously telling us about you as the King who is the Creator. Thank you for you pointing us to the Lamb who was slaughtered but purchased people for himself by his blood. And we thank you, Father, that that's the meaning of creation, the purpose of creation, to know you, the Creator, to know Christ, our Saviour. And we pray that we will rest in that certainty, the assurance that these things are important. There are many responsibilities we have, many potential distractions in our lives, many things we need to achieve. We know those things, Father, but help us to remember what is most important, where the real power lies, and that the engine is here in the glory of our Maker and our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anything you wanted to observe from these chapters or thoughts you've got, questions you've got about the chapters, and I'll see how I can go. If there's anything you do want to say. Sorry, Joy? Yeah.
Verse 10.
Yep.
They shall reign on the earth.
Yeah.
Well, when God made us, the devil still can reign in all places.
That's a good question, Joy. I don't know if I have a good answer, but it is a good question that I'll certainly ponder as keep on looking through the book of Revelation, the rest of our series. So the question particularly, they shall reign on earth, verse 10 of chapter 5, is that purely a future view or is it happening already? Is that a fair summary of your question? Yeah. Like as your question put it, I was reminded of the creation, where the man and the woman were given dominion, which is a ruling title. Part of God's plan in creation is that humanity would look after the world. Sometimes we do all right, sometimes we don't do all right in that. So it's part of God's creation plan that humans are to be his representative rulers. So when it talks about this in chapter 10, they shall reign on earth. I'm not sure about the time frame. I'm still thinking about that from the book of Revelation. But my gut feeling is that the direction of Revelation is to the new heavens and the new earth. That's the fulfillment, the pinnacle of the book of Revelation. So I suspect it's probably most strongly talking about the fact that those who are redeemed from all the earth are the people of God fulfilling creation by ruling the new heavens and the new earth. But that's off the top of my head. I haven't really looked at it in detail, but it is one of those live questions sticking around in my head. Is it how future is verse 10? How present is it? I think there's probably an aspect of it in the present. If it's the purely future, it will still overflow into the present in the fact that we can pray and love our neighbours, and that's how we rule on earth, isn't it? We show the kingdom of God by the way we live in the kingdom of God now. So My gut feeling is it's future, but the future changes us and shapes what we do now. So there is an expression of that rule even in Christian obedience and faith today as we practice that. That's my effort. Yeah. Thanks, Joy, for the question. Yeah, Helen.
I'm still formulating my question.
Okay. Well, I'll still think about the answer. Yeah, you are still formulating the question, aren't you? So you started off with thinking about... Yeah. So it's part of what you said in your question starting off is what role do we have or what freedom do we have to contribute to this? Yeah, that's... Revelation has lots of paradoxes, doesn't it? But one of them is it's very strong on the fact that God is in control of history. The scroll, the seals, only the worthy person, the Lamb, as it turns out, can break the seals and make it happen. There's a very strong sense of God being the ruler and no one else can come near him. But there is also a very clear call many times. This calls for patient perseverance on the part of the saints. So we are invited to respond. There's no sense ever that people are robotic and unwilling in what they do. Those who sing songs of praise to God, and we'll see that in chapter 7, say, the vast multitude from all peoples and nations, they willingly sing their praises to God, and it's a fantastic thing. So there's both of those things, you know, the plan, the control of God, and the willingness of the people to do the right thing, and sadly the willingness of many people to do the wrong thing, and the hard-heartedness of many people who choose to do the wrong thing, even though they've been warned of God. So the human responsibility is not something that Revelation denies, but it puts it right together, jammed up against divine sovereignty. They both seem to fit with what Revelation is talking about. And we are called to trust, we're called to persevere, we're called to repent, we're called to read out the words and be blessed. I think they're both put in there together. And you could say, well, is that a problem? Well, it is a paradox. But I always thought that when you take away one side or the other of the paradox, that's when you run into problems. So if you take away the control of God, the rule of God on the throne, then this world is... The problem is this world. How do we know anything good is going on in this world? There's no purpose at all. A purpose that goes through a hard time is still a purpose that can be good, but a hard time that has no purpose, that's just maliciousness. But if, on the other hand, we take away the responsibility of humans to respond to God's words and warnings, then we become, what do we become? We become like ball bearings in a pinball machine. Not really important in the end. Just frustrating if we go down the chute accidentally. It doesn't really honour the way we treat humans, and we know that humans are significant and important and created by God. And so we run into a problem if we take away either side of the paradox, but I'd prefer to have the paradox and have reality and meaning. So that's kind of a quick answer, I guess, off the top of my head there. Thanks for that, Helen. Well, I think we'll sing a song which is one learned from the angels. Again, going to the holiness of God in our final song today.